Constitution Chapel is an assigned event that our government has actually stipulated, and I will even be more explicit and say our former senator, Senator Robert Byrd, was the one who actually passed a law in Congress that said every institution receiving federal assistance, that's the Title IV funds, Pell Grants, et cetera, that you get, student loans, every institution receiving those kinds of assistances has to, once a year, at the anniversary of the Constitution's adoption in September 17, 1789, must pause and have a special event celebrating the Constitution of our country. Now, most of you don't have the privilege to have known Senator Byrd. He's now home in heaven, and I mean that sincerely. He was a born-again believer. I've had multiple occasions through the course of his life to have conversations. I'll never forget my first time in his office years ago, and as I was being introduced, of course, Appalachian Bible College was a known entity to him. He actually was a part of the bringing of the college to Beckley in 1956. I had that chance to share that story with Cody this morning. He actually brought the dedication address for the dedication of Pipkin Hall when it was first built in 1956. And as I first entered his office, sat down and initial greetings, good morning, etc., his very first question to me was, let me ask you this. Can you tell me about this particular passage? And he had a verse out of the Minor Prophets that he'd read in his devotions that morning, and he wanted me to explain it to him. I'll never forget that experience. He had some other things he said that I'm not going to go into at this point, but he was a person, I don't agree with all of his politics, so just excuse that for a moment, but I have no doubt he was a born-again believer. In fact, he's one of our former staff members, J.D. Hughes, was saved through his Sunday school teaching as he taught a Sunday school class here in our community years ago. So here's the testimony that he had. He was concerned, and he was known in Congress as Mr. Constitution. He regularly carried in his pocket a copy of the Constitution. He was very committed to the Constitution of our country. I want to just pause and ask you to just ponder for a moment. Why does the Constitution matter? In our particular context, I certainly want to say to you that I don't believe that the Constitution is a biblical document. As you come to American church history and we come to this section of our history, I will say that the Constitution is not a biblical document, but it is a biblically ethicked document. And here's why. The history of our country goes something like this. Under English control until the Revolutionary War, Declaration of Independence, that's the first of a document that indicated we were breaking with England. We'll not go into that document. And after the war was over, our 13 colonies becoming then 13 states, found themselves adopting an instrument called the Articles of Confederation. It was in essence our first constitution. Confederation just meaning the way we were going to now get together as a individual colonies or individual now states to form a country called the United States of America, 13 colonies. What you may or may not know is that the philosophy and the mindset behind the Articles of Confederation were totally in contrast to what we now experience with our Constitution. The Articles of Confederation basically approached the need for some kind of structure in this country on a basis that basically saw man as innately good. Now, when you start with that constitutional or that consideration, you're basically saying, we don't need to say anything by much of control. Everybody can just have their own thing. And the truth is, we nearly self-destructed as a nation during the period of the time from the conclusion of the Revolutionary War until the adoption of the Constitution. If you were to trace the history of America, as troubled as you might be about America now, the most turbulent time in our country was not the Civil War. It was the period of the Articles of Confederation. Now, just a quick insertion here. Right before the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War, our country experienced the most dynamic element or event in its history, even to this day. And it was called the Great Awakening. 50 years of perpetual revival in this country. Not all in the same place, but over a period of 50 years, literally, we have a duration of genuine movement of God in this country. I give this description for the Great Awakening. It's a mighty movement of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, resulting in biblical conversions. It was a dynamic time. It was probably the most cohesive thing that brought the colonies together because it pervaded the entirety of the 13 colonies. Started in the middle colonies, then goes to New England, then ends up in the southern colonies. And so the common ingredient that all of the colonies had going into the war was the fact that they had been the recipients of a mighty moving of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, resulting in biblical conversions. What happens during the war, the voices of dominance became not those spiritual voices, but some deistic voices. And so now this deistic mentality was going to cause it to be such that instead of God being active and involved in our world, deism, whatever else it is a belief in God, but he's no longer able to affect the affairs of man. He cannot intrude the realm of our existence. And so deists like Jefferson and Franklin and some of those persons would believe in a God, and they'll talk about a God, but they don't believe he can do anything else by way of involvement in our world. That's a pure deist. Not all of them are equally pure, but deism then takes the random leadership of the day during the period of the Revolution and through the Articles of Confederation. And so it was deists who were largely forming the leadership guidelines for our country during that period of time. As that turmoil and chaos and frankly confusion multiplies during the stage of the Articles of Confederation, spiritual leaders began to say, wait a minute. If we don't rescue this nation, we will self-destruct. And I often think how different our country would be if we had not turned from the Articles of Confederation to the Constitution. And so what happens is a whole different group of people, you may not be aware of this, but the persons who were part of the Declaration of Independence gathering and drafting that document and the persons that drafted the Constitution are almost two different, totally different groups. There's a little bit of overlap. But most of them are different. Some of them died in the war, and that's why. But some of them were different voices with different philosophy and outlook that no longer was really pertinent to the attitude of the constitutionalists. And so as the Constitutional Congress begins to formulate in reaction to this chaos of the Articles of Confederation, we find voices that had spiritual rootage being more dominant in the thinking of that gathering. Not all believers. One of the common ingredients of all of those is Benjamin Franklin. And if you study his life, he has quite an interesting journey. I don't know that he ever came to trust Christ as Savior, but he did come to recognize that there was a difference between what he started with, the Declaration of Independence, and what he came to in the Constitution, as you study his life. And so the Constitution, as it's formulated, was an effort to recognize this major difference. Instead of seeing man as essentially good, they saw man as essentially depraved. Which is biblical. And so we must have guidelines that control depravity. And then here's the biblical ethic of our Constitution. You see, the Constitution was seen as an external document of authority that we were all equally going to find ourselves submissive to. That's what the Bible was to the believer. We believe in the Bible as absolute truth, absolute authority. Now, the Constitution isn't a biblical document, but it is with that same framework of thinking. Let's draft a document that's external to anybody's personal interests or selfish interests or prejudicial interests. Let's make this document be our external obligation that we all adhere to. And through the history of our country, that's been the strength of America. We have this a belief in absolute authority. There is a provision for altering that. It's called amendments. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but the truth is that the Constitution was seen as an established document, not open for personal opinion or interpretation, and then the establishment of our country. Now, there's one part of that that we've referenced in past Constitution chapels on occasion, maybe not recently, but one of those is the occasion of the addition of what we now call the Bill of Rights. You're probably aware that the Bill of Rights is really a set of amendments to the document from its very get-go. You know, when you adopt a constitution, if you plant a church someday, and I hope you have that chance to do that for the Lord in some country around the world, but as you plant a church and you establish a constitution for your church, you will have a section in your constitution that says, here's how we change this document, but you don't usually have anything listed under that article of your constitution initially. Because you've tried to put everything in the initial copy of your constitution that covers what you need. You just make provision because things happen that maybe you have to change. Our Constitution, coincidentally, was adopted, and then with the very start of it, had 10, actually 12 amendments that were offered. Two of them were not approved initially. One of them was not approved until about 200 years after the initial giving of it. You may not be aware that one of those initial 12 was not adopted finally until 1992, literally. And has to do with just the compensation of those who serve our government. Took them a while to figure out how they should handle that, but I guess that was, you know, neither here nor there. So we usually think of the 10 articles, or the 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights as we talk about it. One thing I like to point out with that document, those particular things which we cherish, and we're going to talk about one of those, and that is the right for our personal liberties of religious expression. Those particular articles, those particular amendments, were actually drafted by a Baptist preacher in Virginia named John Leland. John Leland was a pastor who was very influential at that time in the state of Virginia, and had been selected to be a representative to the Constitutional Congress. And as he was going to be represented there, he went prepared to that Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, in Independence Hall as we know it today. And his burden was to add these amendments to this Constitution that was being circulated for consideration. John Leland was a man who was a godly man. We would clearly see him as our kind of a believing man. And he recognized that his presence was not with the kind of influence that likely could convince the other members of the Constitutional Congress to adopt these amendments. His selection was somewhat out of character, because you see, there was another person in Virginia who was pretty famous to that time. His name was James Madison, one of our later presidents. He was known as the short man. In fact, he was too short to serve in the military. 5'4", weighing less than 100 pounds. He was known as Jimmy to people who knew him. Don't you dare call him that. But he was a person that was well versed and well known in the circles of discussion of politics in that day. But he had not been selected in the vote from Virginia. You know, John Leland, the preacher, was asked to be the representative from Virginia. John Leland, in his discernment to recognize that these amendments are so critical to our nation's, you know, security of practices and beliefs, went to James Madison and says, "Mr. Madison, I'm willing to give you my position in the Constitutional Congress as a representative from the state of Virginia on one condition, and that is that you make sure that these amendments are attached to the Constitution." And fortunately, James Madison was a man of character. Incidentally, was at that point an unmarried man, was married much later in life, never had any children. We know his wife famously is Dolly Madison. You might be familiar with that as you eat your donuts, but the truth is this, that that's his wife, and she was famous for her hospitality gestures in the White House. But James Madison took that assignment, was glad to go because he wanted to be the representative at the Congress, and he proceeded to take these amendments. Those amendments are precious to us. We call them the Bill of Rights. But do you realize that today, as we sort of reflect upon the Constitution, that these are probably under as great of assault as they've ever been in recent history, maybe ever? In fact, I've just come from a conference earlier this week in Washington, D.C., that was sponsored by the American Association of Christian Schools and Colleges and Schools. And so we're there as a part of a legislative conference. And as we're gathered there, we're involved with lobbying different conversations with our leaders on Capitol Hill, and have the privilege of some of those persons coming and speaking to this gathering. Persons like Senator Chuck Grassley from Iowa was thrilled to hear his testimonial exhortation as he stands for the cause of the Constitution. And the real issue that's at stake right now is the First Amendment to our Constitution, which reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." Now, as Senator Grassley pointed out so powerfully, that's where most people stop when they think of the First Amendment. And they try and have been trying to remove religion from our country's reference and from the places of political activity. But the amendment goes on without an interruption. It's a comma, it's not a period, so I start again. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's equally part of the First Amendment. Or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. That's our First Amendment. I want to say today that efforts to try and curtail that because of some of the recent legislative and judicial decisions have given us, I think, a real cause to pray that God will protect our country and our opportunities to exercise what we have enjoyed through these decades and now centuries. In fact, another one of those, and by the way, Senator Grassley, after he shared his remarks, it was over and we had a time of prayer for each of these officials that were gathered with us. He stood there for a moment longer and he said, I just want you to know, I want to share this before I leave, that on December, and he gave the exact day, I can't remember, I was so surprised to hear him saying this, he's from my home state of Iowa, he said, I just want you to know on December, whatever day, let's say the 17th, 1946, I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I'm so thankful that I'm a Christian today because He saved me. And it was just a clear, unabashed testimony to His salvation and His very clear testimony to that effect. We had conversations also with others that were there by way of representation. I'm not here to impress you with those, but Orrin Hatch was one who also was part of that conversation, Senator from Utah. Barry Loudermilk from Georgia is a representative, a very fine believer. Probably the one that was most impressive by way of assignment was the man who spoke for the banquet gathering that we had, Senator James Lankford, who is the senator from Oklahoma. He's a former youth pastor. Used to be the head of a major camping, probably what's described as the largest camping program in the nation, 50,000 campers a year. A few, I guess, to try and keep track of. But he came out of that background to the Senate, and as he shared his testimony unashamedly, he then proceeds to bring a very good exegetical, expositional message from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and a great treatment of the passage. And was then leaving immediately to go back to the Hill to be involved with a vote that night yet on the Hill after our event Tuesday evening. My point is this. There are those in places of responsibility who are seeking to address this. One of those persons is Mike Lee, who is a senator as well. And he has introduced a legislative measure that I want to just encourage you called the First Amendment Defense Act. We need to pray for God's blessing upon this effort to protect, and I just want you to know that this particular amendment, I just give you a summary of it as it's been given to us, this particular amendment which he is seeking to bring before the legislative process and has lots of support for it, but it's not been fully enacted, obviously, but it prohibits the federal government from taking discriminatory action against a person on the basis that such person believes or acts in accordance with a religious belief or moral conviction that, one, marriage is or should be recognized as the union of one man and one woman, or two, sexual relationships are properly reserved to such a marriage. Now you might say, that's not the government's business. I just say that I don't believe it's the government's authority to decide that. But I do believe it's the prerogative of the government to potentially enforce what is understood as a civilization practice in a culture. I sometimes put it this way. There are political issues, such as abortion, for example, which is not a political origin issue. That's a theological origin issue. So when we speak to abortion issues or the definition of marriage, it's not political, it's theological. And the fact that the politics is dealing with it is a sad indictment on the church's failure to adequately have dealt with it. And so God help us to recognize we're having to catch up for deficiency for taking our stand. And I'm appealing to our campus family not to become so politically activated that that's our motive, but to become theologically convicted and strong. And recognize that occasionally that's going to intersect with political actions that are taken, where the government has wrenched from the theology discussion chamber their prerogative of handling matters. You see, marriage was not defined by the government of the Supreme Court, even though an action may have been passed this summer. Marriage was defined by God and the Word of God. And we as God's children, and with a measure of recognition that we may suffer for that cause, need to have the courage to graciously but firmly stand for God's Word. And I want to encourage you as students to recognize that you've grown up, many of you, in a culture that's encouraged, you know, a tolerance and an acceptance and an openness and not be quite so combative. And all of these things seem so controversial to you when you're wanting to be peace-loving people. May I just tell you, the Bible says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. True peace is not the abstinence of stand. It's the conscientious defense of truth. And so I want to encourage you to recognize that you have a wonderful opportunity as students. And we as a body of believers have a wonderful opportunity in this time of our Constitution's really risk and frankly enforcement, not an enactment. As some have wisely said, for example, the recent action of the Supreme Court to exercise their view on the definition of marriage was really not their prerogative. They were legislating from the bench when the judicial branch of our country is simply to enforce the law, not make the law. That's why we have the separation of branches that so wisely was designed by our forefathers, legislative, executive, and judicial. And so each of those, as they have checks and balances, it's not the prerogative of the executive to make decisions of law. There are some exceptions in time of crisis and war, but the truth is the normal prerogative is the legislative process which represents the thoughts and wishes of the people. That's the sort of the philosophy of idealism that goes behind it. So the expression of the legislative, as it's then presented to the executive for endorsement, with the judicial then determining if it matches what's established law constitutionally, and if it contradicts, then they exercise that kind of role. This is not a lesson in civics or government or whatever. It really is just a reminder that in today's occasion of constitutional observance, we have a wonderful privilege to live in a country that has established by its law privilege for religious exercise to be given without interference from the government. You see, the government's stipulation to not have an established religion was not the removal of religion from government. It was the fact that the government couldn't stipulate what religion should be. And thus, as you walk, and I was reminded again in this recent time in Washington, D.C., those of you who have been there on tours could affirm this as well. Our government is permeated with spiritual reference all over the place. Hardly a building in D.C. that is constructed in established times of the past does not have some scripture reference placed on it. All kinds of statues with scriptural references. Go to Arlington Cemetery, all kinds of scripture all over grave markers and references. You see, the absence of that is not part of our history. It really is being imposed by those who have sought to remove God and deny God. And so I want to just encourage you to just today join me in prayer, as 1 Timothy tells us to do, verses in chapter 2. And I'm going to ask us to just close with this, and then we're going to have some time just to have some silent prayer for our country, that God will help those praying for such persons as a Senator Grassley or a Senator Lee or a Senator Lankford, praying for those that might be in opposition to our concerns. And you can name those as it relates to your own interest. We certainly have had an administration with all due respect and honor. We've had an administration that has seemed to yield to the voices of those who are against the things of God. And so today, I want to encourage you with these words. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, a prominent priority to my life, to your life, I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, all these nuances of prayer be made for all, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? Not so much to change the government, but to remind us that the ultimate authority is God, And they are simply the agents of His permissive authority. And so when I pray for authorities over me, I'm not really asking God to change them. I don't think it's wrong to pray that righteousness will be there. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, we read a moment ago. But my prayers are not to make my life easier. My prayers are to pray for those who are making decisions, because it reminds me that ultimately God is in control. And that's why Paul can say, as you pray this way, then you can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If the turmoil of our world is causing you to lose sleep at night, may I just invite you to spend more time praying for those persons and thus reminding your heart that God is in control.